Find that very interesting. That Joseph was 30 years old when he entered into the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. That's the age of priests before they enter into temple service. But after 13 years of being a slave, he finally enters into the service he had been ordained to by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now that he is exalted from a lowly state to the second most powerful man in the nation, we find that he works even harder than before. Joseph does not merely delegate the labor while he rests on his laurels in some air-conditioned corner office, but he is boots on the ground. For 7 years, he is diligently engaged in collecting and storing the grain before the time of famine. And we should note how difficult that might have been. For 7 years, the eyes of flesh would have seen nothing but abundance and prosperity. Everything's fine. Who could really believe that in a few more years, this would all be gone? And for 7 years, there would be nothing to harvest. They collected so much grain that they eventually stopped trying to keep track of the amount. And yet still, Joseph keeps working, keeps gathering. But while we might glean a bit of practical wisdom for application about this, something to the effect of, it's always a good idea when you have plenty to set some aside for a rainy day, I don't think we should miss the theological significance of this narrative. For one thing, we cannot ignore that both the bounty and the lack, God is sovereign for both of those things. Listen to what Isaiah says. The Lord of hosts has sworn, surely as I have planned, so it will be. As I have purposed, so it will stand. And not just the good. Isaiah, again, I form the light and create the darkness. I bring prosperity and create calamity. The Lord does these things. In Amos, another prophet of the Lord, if calamity falls on a city, has not the Lord caused it? In Lamentations, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? But why? For what purpose does he allow bad things to happen? Well, first and foremost, to show that he is God, that he is in control. In Samuel, we read, the Lord brings death and gives life. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. In Daniel, we read, all the peoples of the earth are counted as nothing. He does as he pleases with the army of heaven and the people of the earth. And there is no one who can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now there are some who have looked at this reality and rejected it, saying that when good happens, it is because God was able to help a brother out. But when disaster strikes, in some sense, he was unable to prevent it. Because God is not, in fact, all-knowing and all-powerful, but he is good, and he really is doing the best he can. Beloved, this is what some choose to believe, rather than the biblical fact that the creator of everything sees everything, knows everything, and as the Westminster Confession of Faith states, foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. As R.C. Sproul was fond of saying, there is not one maverick molecule in all of creation. And this fact is one of the pillars of our hope. For what comfort is there when we are in a place of great need and someone says to us, believe me, brother, if I could help you, I would. But what does the scripture say? For we know that God works all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. In him we were also chosen as God's own, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything by the counsel of his will. He says to Isaiah, for I am God, there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I declare the end at the beginning, and from ancient times what is still to happen. I say, my purpose will stand, and my good pleasure I will accomplish. That is the real God. Not some idol created by foolish human minds. Not a pretty good God who's doing the best he can, but the one who always does what he says he will do. For it is this God who came to earth and took on our flesh and lived a perfect life of humble submission, even though it led to a cross where he would become the curse so that he might save us from the curse that we deserve. This is the God of Scripture. This is our God. Page after page, we have seen what he will do, whatever it takes to make his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In spite of the fall, in spite of all the wickedness and depravity, in spite of our willful rebellion and sinful resistance, he will save a people unto himself. He will defeat his enemies and drive them from the land of promise. He will direct all things according to his divine purpose towards the foreordained outcome of his glorious design. And nothing and no one can alter or change his mind or his plan. Go ahead and try. All of this is revealed in every story of Scripture. Doesn't it feel like I say the same things over and over? We're 41 chapters in Genesis. I'm just repeating myself. For another thing, we cannot ignore how hard Joseph worked to accomplish the will of the Lord that had been revealed to him. Because he knew this was what the Lord had called him to do. He did not waste his time in recreation, relaxing in the wealth and pleasures afforded by the rulers of a nation. Because he knew what was coming, he did not allow himself to become distracted by the glitz and glamour of the upper echelons of pagan society. Think on how this foreshadows Christ. When he said, "While it's daytime, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work." And when the self-righteous accused him of breaking the law of Moses by not resting on the Sabbath, he said, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." Like Jesus, Joseph believed in the divine providence of God, and he believed that he had a part to play in those divine plans. So he worked. He gathered the grain in preparation for what was to come. In the same way, Jesus also encouraged his disciples. "Lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into that labor." That's a lot of labor. Should we not apply this to ourselves as well? Are we not called to join in the labor? Have we not been equipped to join in the gathering of the harvest of the elect through the proclamation of his gospel? Or do you think that it's already nighttime when no more work can be done? Or do you think the labor belongs to others, that you have not been called to the task, that you're too weak, too immature, too insecure, to be of any use? Sorry, beloved, how can any of that be an excuse? Isn't this, in fact, the exact kind of laborer he is looking for? But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast before the Lord. Yes. Beloved, our weakness is not a problem for the Lord. Neither is our foolishness. As we read last week, "For I can do all things through him who strengthens me. For when I am weak, then I am strong in the power of the Lord who calls you to participate in the harvest." And as for foolishness, well, he's got you covered. Because of him, through his sovereign decree, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So that, as it's written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. One more time, it's not about you. It's about him. And this is good news for selfish, lazy, excuse-making saints. Well, someone might still say, but why aren't the people I proclaim the gospel to becoming saved? Why isn't our church growing? Or why is our nation becoming less Christian and not more? But the thing is, you do not know all the details. You don't know the whole plan. And that should not be a problem to you, because God knows what he is doing. And you should trust that he is using all things for the good, not just for you, but he is also both willing and able to make it work out for the good of all the bride, all the elect adopted children, whoever they are, wherever they are. Whether you can see it or not, with the eyes of flesh, we often cannot. But through faith, we can know that the Lord is at work in all creation, in you and even through you. He is always moving things towards a foreordained conclusion of the drama of redemption. Remember that Jesus' own mother and brothers struggled with this. Remember what they thought about him at that one time? Because he was working so hard, he was so busy, that he didn't even have time to relax and sit down for a good meal. All three gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, bring this up. And we read, and when his family heard about this, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. How I wish that was my problem. How I wish that was our problem. That we were so busy serving the Lord and the bride that we barely have any time to eat, let alone indulge in worldly pleasures. But sadly, in the American context at least, that is not our problem, is it? Our problem is that we hate the idea of having to do more, of filling our plate with more, because we all lead such busy American lives in pursuit of the American dream of health, wealth, and happiness. I fear that we're actually in dire need of a time of famine, so that the church will be forced to grow hungry for the real bread again, the kind that comes down from heaven in order to rescue us from the spiritual famine that we are currently experiencing, not just in this nation, but all around the world. And he will, beloved, if that's what the church needs, because he has promised to do what needs to be done in order to prepare the bride for the arrival of her Lord and Savior. So we should not fear being used by the Lord, even if it takes up a lot of our time. Neither should we worry that our portion of the work is of no use while many others seem to be so much more useful. Beloved, don't grow weary of doing good. Do not grow envious and allow that to poison your labors. If you are lazy, repent. If you are envious, repent. For each of us are accountable to our own master, and he gives us gifts and talents in order to use them in service. That's what they're for. And so when you are able, do something that demonstrates the love for him and his bride. Whether it be sowing or reaping, planting the seed or watering the crop, and then wait for the Lord to reveal the growth in his perfect time. For this is what we have all been called to by the one who sent his only begotten Son into the world to save us from uselessness and laziness and wickedness, in order to make us vessels of honor, not for our glory, but for his. For he has earned this for us through his perfect works of righteousness. Praise God. And so may our gratitude reflect our understanding of this truth. And beloved, don't worry. The Lord will provide for his people not only strength and talents, but also comfort and assurance. And it's not all labor and no gain, for the Lord has promised to bless his people according to his covenant faithfulness, just like he did Joseph. What do we read? Before the famine hits, he has two kids, The Lord blesses him with children. Notice those names. Well, first notice how Joseph, I say we don't talk about his sins, we don't see his weaknesses very much, but I think they're still there. Notice how he thanks God for helping him forget all about his family. Is that the best attitude he should have had? But even though he may be rejoicing in forgetting about that family who threw him into a pit and sold him into slavery, he has not forgotten the God of his family. He praises the God who has now made him fruitful after a long time of affliction. And notice those are not Egyptian names for his sons, for in spite of it all, Joseph still believes in the promises of God. And therefore, he trusts that some way, somehow, the Lord will maintain the covenant stipulations that he made to Abraham to give him seed and to settle him and his people in the land of Canaan. Joseph believes it, and so he honors the promises by naming his children to the glory of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and not to the gods of the Nile. And then the 7 years of plenty come to an end. And the 7 years of famine begin, just like Joseph said. And it was so great that when the land of Egypt was famished, they cried out to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, talk to Joseph. And I can't help but see those Christ parallels continue to pile up in this story. Notice Pharaoh does not seek the glory of being able to provide for his people. Come to me and I'll give it to you. But the most powerful man in the world of that day says, look to Christ in the type and shadow of Joseph. He will save you. So when the famine is spread over all the land, Joseph opens the storehouses, and the people of the land were saved. And I want to pull us back to that image I gave us last time of the ripple, right? The rock is Christ, and when he hits the pond of human history, the ripples flow in both directions. And here, in a ripple or a reflection of the Savior, we think about this. The Savior opened the way between heaven and earth by the tearing of the curtain that separated us from God. Just like Joseph opened those storehouses and men were saved, Jesus opened the path to God through his own broken body, and many are saved. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt, to Joseph, to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. This too is a ripple or a reflection of the Savior, who saved not just the nation in whom the abundance was found, but he is the Savior of the whole world. Who was saved from the famine? Everyone who came to Joseph for bread. Not just the Egyptians, but all the earth, which in the context obviously means people from the rest of the nations that were experiencing the same horrible effects of the famine. In the same manner, then, we ought to understand that Jesus, the true Savior, did not only die for the sins of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob alone, but he has graciously opened the storehouse of salvation to all the earth. Not just a famine that leads to death, but Jesus saves us from the horrible effects of sin that leads to death and condemnation. Yeah, the grain Joseph had collected could have saved more people than it actually did. In the same way, the atonement through Christ's blood shed at the cross, it was sufficient to save everyone if that had been the Lord's divine plan. When we hear the words of John the Baptist proclaiming, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," we do not have to imagine that he meant by the world every single human being that ever existed, any more than we should read this text before us to mean all the earth equals every single person on the planet, you see? But rather, it makes better sense of the text to read it as showing us how God is able to accomplish everything he sets out to accomplish. Just look at how he used Joseph to save the genetic family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but also many people from many other tribes and tongues and nations, the world as well. Because as the Lord revealed his plans regarding the Savior of the world to the prophet Isaiah, he tells him, "It's too small a thing for you, my servant, to only restore the tribes of Jacob. I will also make you a light to the Gentiles, that my salvation will reach to the ends of the earth. And to that, most of us being Gentiles ought to be saying, praise God, right? In the next chapter, we find that Jacob and his sons begin to move in the direction of fulfillment. Jacob has no idea Joseph is still alive, and neither do the brothers at this point, right? It's been 13 years, but there's a famine, and they've heard the good news proclaimed that there is food in Egypt. So Jacob says to his boys, why are you staring at each other? Get up, go get some food so we don't die. And 10 of his brothers go to Egypt, but he doesn't let Benjamin go with him. Jacob's no fool. He apparently has gotten over the loss of Joseph to some degree. He wants to live. He doesn't want anything bad to happen to Benjamin, though, the last son of his beloved wife, Rachel. He may not know what his sons had done to Joseph, but he clearly does not trust them either. And this is coming back into focus again after all this time. Who are these sons of Jacob? Have they learned anything in the 13 years? And so the sons of Israel come to buy, and they end up flowing into Egypt with all these other people. They end up bowing before their brother, and Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed. What an understated description of the divine providence. It just so happened that the brothers end up bowing before their younger brother after all. Remember what they said when they got rid of him? We'll see what happens to his dreams now. Beloved, how can we deny the divine power and wisdom and control that is being portrayed here for us to see? Look at what the Lord did. Look at how many parts of the creation were involved. Not just the hearts of men, but even the weather systems on the planet. Everything directed toward the fulfillment of the request we prayed together this morning, that we ought to be praying every morning, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Even time itself, beloved, must bow the knee in submission to the will of the Creator. We hear this all over Ephesians, and this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and earth. Romans, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Isaiah, all your people will be righteous. They'll possess the land forever. I will plant them there with my own hands in order to bring myself glory. At the right time, I, the Lord, will make it happen. Peter, humble yourselves under the mighty power of God, and at the right time, he will lift you up in honor. Beloved, how glorious is the good news that we've received again this morning, how it can even be reflected in this season. Christ has come. The Savior has accomplished the divine plan. We were hungry, and we were naked, and we were enslaved, and at the right time, the Son of God laid aside the glory he shared with his Father, and he came down, and he became a man like us in every way except for sin. Why? To save his people. To proclaim good news to the poor. To proclaim liberty to the captives, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He has done it. And so now we sing, joy to the world, the Lord has come. And now the storehouse of heaven has been opened. Come to the Savior, and he will save you from the spiritual famine that ruins everything as far as the curse is found. He will give you what you need. Bow the knee and ask, and he will supply. Come to the bread of life, feed on him, and he will make you full. As Jesus reminded those descendants of Abraham, according to the flesh, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. But I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. That, of course, caused them to argue among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And this is the promise that we feast upon, isn't it? It is here, laid out before our eyes, in bread and in wine, a symbol of the real body and blood of the true Joseph, who sits not at the right hand of Pharaoh, but at the throne of heaven. And he is not only the Savior of the sons of Jacob, but all the world, all who come to him looking for the bread that gives eternal life. And the shed blood of the Son of God covers over all of our iniquities, saving us from the destruction we deserve. But this is only for those who believe, only for those who can see their need and who know where to go to find this living bread. And so may we become better at serving the one who served us first, even as he bled and died on a Roman cross in atonement for our sins, in reflection of the one who served us while we were still enemies, still weak, and still ungodly. May it be true of each and every one of us, not only in this season of remembrance of the incarnation of the Son of God born to a virgin, may it be said truly of us that we, each and every one of us, are just beggars pointing other beggars to where they can find the bread of eternal life. To the glory and praise of him who came to save us all, to Jesus, the bread of heaven. Amen. Amen.